section this morning from our time in Philippians, so turn with me to Luke chapter 2. I'll just say that I find there is no rule or law that this season or even this Lord's Day before a time when we recognize the Lord's birth, that I ought to give a sermon in accordance with it. And so I look for reading and the things I read and God's Word and listen to for inspiration to possibly preach something more relative to this time of year. And I found that these last few weeks as I was looking through God's Word as well as some other things related to our family and other writings. And the first thing that endears me to this passage is the recitation of it, the best recitation that I know of personally, by a less than 2-year-old little girl. We have a video of Daisy reciting Luke 2, 8 through 14, and she really embodies the excitement of the moment, though not every word is enunciated with exact clarity. It is something that is wonderful for us to watch together and to marvel at the Lord's word out of the mouth of babes. The other thing that kind of inspired me towards this is that I looked up the earliest sermon in existence that we have in existence that addresses this first coming of Christ. It's from 386 AD, so that's the 4th century, and it was preached in Antioch by a man named John. We'll hear from him later, but he's known to history as John the Golden Tongue. You may not know him as John the Golden Tongue. You may know him as John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means golden tongue. And he, along with men like Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, Athanasius, he's considered one of the greatest of the early Eastern Church Fathers. And he has this sermon that he dedicates to the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ. And he says this. He says, "The Ancient of Days has become an infant. He who sits upon the sublime and heavenly throne now lies in a manger. He who cannot be touched, who is simple without complexity and incorporeal, that means without body, now lies subject to the hands of men. He who has broken the bonds of sinners is now bound by infant's bands." And as we reflect on the coming of our Lord in Bethlehem through the womb of the Virgin and the conception of the Holy Spirit, we may think, as we enter into the last few Lord's days of the year, we may think back of this past year or years, maybe just this past week. Sometimes for us, it's just this past morning. And we think that surely this wasn't maybe the way life was supposed to turn out. Surely there was a better life, a better year, a better thing that you missed out on. But God's good gifts are often not always discernible by man, but come in unexpected ways. I think that's part of the wonder of the manger, the wonder of Christ's first coming. If you consider the events of Christ's first coming, what preceded it, conceiving of a virgin, the Holy Spirit conceiving in the womb of a virgin who was betrothed to a man, to the occupation of or the invasion of Rome and their rule over the Israelite people. What would occur right after the birth? That Herod, only hearing a whisper or a suggestion that another king was born would send his legion to Bethlehem to kill this newborn baby, or this, in that time, this young child. Or the form in which he came. And he comes as an infant. He doesn't come on the scene as a grown man and without origin. He comes born of a virgin. He comes not in a kingly garb. He comes wrapped in swaddling clothes. You would measure it, if you would measure it according to human measures and knowledge, you would wonder if this could ever be right. Well, think about the shepherds this morning and the announcement of the birth of Christ, and they don't seem to guess. They don't seem to say, "This, how could this be right?" But the testimony of the Lord by the Spirit and His Word is everything is going according to plan. Everything goes according to His plan. The glory of the incarnation is that the eternal God, infinite in being and perfection, did, when the fullness of time had come, take to Himself our nature, even with our weaknesses, yet without sin. And this is done for the sake of those who, not being eternal nor perfect in being, need their natures reborn by the power of God. Through this would we be greatly encouraged, as the Apostle Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." I want you to delight in the historical fact of Christ appearing in Bethlehem, but also in delighting, be strengthened in your faith to withstand the fires of trials that purify that faith to the praise, honor, and glory of the Lord. Follow along as I read for us Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.' When the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." The word of God is confirmed in Isaiah 55 when he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let's go to Him for help again this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you as your word having been read, and we ask that you would bend our knees to your sovereignty, that you would tune our hearts to your praise, that our minds, Lord, would be overwhelmed with your glory, that we would know this day that you have given us your word and you have spoken to us in it. We thank you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are only three, I'll call them characters. It's probably not the best term to use. Three components of the story that I want to draw our attention to this morning. I want us to look at God, Christ, and then man. We come to our first category, when the angels come to these shepherds in Luke chapter 2. They come bearing a word from the Lord. They also come in the glory of the Lord. This is an angel of the Lord coming in the glory of the Lord. So we find ourselves here contemplating this idea of God coming to these shepherds to announce a happening, an event that has taken place. And so we're not going to step over God to get to Christ. We're going to pause and consider God before we pause and consider Christ. Why? Because if we consider God first in his being, in himself, in the Godhead, then when we consider Christ, we'll wonder and glory even more. We might take our cue from Scripture in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. God pre-exists everything. His pre-existing, as John says, in the beginning, was the Word. And so we have God and the Word. We have the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Word, who is God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who exists before creation. And in existing before creation, we call that eternal, without time. God exists without time, because time can be broken down into the simplest form and say time is just the process of change. It's how we track change. We as human beings are constantly changing. You're not only constantly changing positions here this morning, you've changed in age as time has transpired. You might have changed in your thoughts this morning. We are constantly changing, but God is unchangeable, for he exists outside of time. He's not confined by time. And so he was before eternal, and so he will always be eternal, unchanging. Psalm 102 in verses 25 through 27 proclaims this: of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. When the angels come, and they come, the angel of the Lord comes in the glory of the Lord. It comes in the eternal glory of God, manifesting itself to the shepherds in glorious light. Such that if this God is eternal, he exists outside of time, before time. He's not subject to time. He undergoes no process of change. He doesn't grow. He certainly doesn't shrink. And so as the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36 interprets for us Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 40 and Job in Isaiah 41 when he says, here's Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In another place, Paul had said that out of God we receive our being, we receive our existence. So God is not only outside of time, eternal, unchanging, he is also wholly independent. He relies nothing on his creatures for his existence. There's nothing that we can give to God that he doesn't already possess. For from him and through him and to him are all things. God is the giver. He is never the receiver. This is the God who sends the angel of the Lord. This is the glory that shone around the angels at their coming and the announcement of Christ's advent. Another one, James, in James 1:7, he says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." We already identified that God doesn't change, but what is this shifting shadow? God is not shifting in shadow because he is understood to be pure light. Now, light is visible. It's on a spectrum. It's waves and particles as we look at it scientifically. But the light that we're talking about is unseen glory. And it's the only way that we and our human brains can describe God's pure existence is that he's pure light. There is no shifting shadow. We know this. The sun transverses the sky. Or, you know, we'll cosmologically, we could talk about what we're really doing. But we look at the sun transversing the sky. And as it moves across, the shadows shift. Why? Because that light doesn't touch everything. It can be in place. It cannot be in some places. You could go into a cave and there is no light and you can't see. You can stand in the shade of a tree and not feel the full effects of it. God in his pure being is pure being. He's pure light. There is no shifting of shadows. He doesn't move across the sky and then some places he exists and some places he doesn't. This is the God whom the angels proclaim they're coming from. This is the God of the heavens who is eternal outside of time. He's unchangeable. He's pure light. He's pure act. The other implication of this is in no shifting of shadow. There is no thing that is potential in God. It's not that God can potentially be something. He just is. God is identical with his perfection. He is holy perfection. In other words, perfection is God. God is perfection. There's no mixture of imperfection. To say that there's potential, that God is gone here and maybe he'll get to this level of goodness or love, or justice or mercy or whatever it is, that is to infer that there is potential in God, and is that to infer imperfection. God is holy perfection. Listen to our confession in the second chapter in paragraph one. Not all these words will you understand fully for sure, but just listen to this list. Listen how we have to be able to describe God in this way as revealed himself in his creation and in his word. We have to use both positive words like most pure spirit, but we also can't, just like maybe my daughter couldn't enunciate all those words in God's word, so us in our feeble stammering tongues must stop with all of our positive statements about God and say, oh, I can only say what God is not. Like, he's not, doesn't have a body. He's not made up of different, what we would call metaphysical parts. There's not something that God can be reduced to, that God exists in some way, but the essence of God is this. No, God cannot be reduced. That's God without parts. God is not subject to anything outside of himself. He doesn't have what's called passions. You can't prick him and he bleeds. You can't make him suffer or cause him pain. You also can't engender more love from him. That's a God without passions. Who hath immortality? That's another negative. He's not mortal. I can't tell you about his, I can tell you something about his immortality, but I can't say it. So I can't say it exactly, so I could just tell you, well, he's not mortal. He's not subject to end or dying. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable. He doesn't change. There's another negative statement, or negation is what we might say. He's immense. He's without spatial contain. You can't contain him. He's eternal. We said that before. And then it says here, kind of in the middle of the paragraph, which is just a great place to put it, he's incomprehensible. He's without comprehension. Not that we can't know something true about God, for he's revealed himself truly in his word, fully in Christ. And also we find that he is given no excuse for his existence in creation. But we can't put our mind's arms around God and say, I understand him completely. We've already established that. I have to say, I can't fully explain it, so I could just tell you he doesn't change. I don't know. I can't say the positive towards that. There have been books written about the positives toward not changing, as we talked about pure light or pure being. But my tongue falls short, so I'll say he doesn't change. He's incomprehensible. He's almighty. There's nothing outside of his sovereignty, of his power. He's almighty. There's nothing he can do that is in accordance with his nature. He's every way infinite. He's most holy. Now, these most statements aren't statements about him being containing the most holiness. He's not more holy than us. Oh, he is, but that's not it. He's the most holy. It's a very specific term that the framers of our confession use to describe these attributes of God, to just say there's no more holiness than there can be except God. So he's most holy, he's most wise, he's most free, he's most absolute. He's working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable, unchanging, and most righteous will for his own glory. most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. We find that this is the glory of the Lord. This is the God who makes this announcement to these shepherds. The incarnation was about bringing glory to God in the highest. The glory of the incarnation is not that unchangeable changed. It's not that God changed. It's not the glory of the incarnation. It's not the unchangeable changed, but that the unchangeable God brought changeable humanity, us, into a new relation to the divine, through which that new relation, that is Christ, through that new relation, the glories of God are revealed to us and offer to us eternal existence in the presence of those glories. What's offered to us in Christ is eternal existence in the presence of those glories. How do we get there? We'll talk about that a little bit when we get to the man part. But the end is God's glory and us being able to exist in the presence of that. The wonder, though, that may be the glory. Maybe we could say the wonder is that who the angel proclaimed had come. See, he says, go to a baby, right? But he says that the baby is Christ, the Lord. He ascribes to this baby the name of God. The wonder is that this God that I just got done somewhat describing to you, incomprehensibly or incompletely describing to you, is the one who came and is born in this manger. This is who the angels are proclaiming. We find that it helps us to understand Christ's first humiliation. His coming in the form of a baby. His submitting himself to the law. His obedience unto death, even a cursed death on a cross. When we first contemplate this, first humiliation, we understand better the greatness of Christ and his exaltation, the greatness of our Lord in coming in this form. We have to understand the God who sends the angels, whose glory shones around them, who's proclaimed to be given and ascribed glory in the highest. And then we listen to the message that they come to proclaim. It says, for you today, in verse 11, for you today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here's our 4th century friend again, Chrysostom. He says this day, he who is... Remember, I talked about God being just is. He who is born. And he who is becomes what he was not. For when he was God, he became man, yet not departing from the Godhead that is his. Nor yet by any loss of divinity, nothing that I just described to you, In the previous section of the sermon, is at loss when he became man, nor through increase became he God from man, but being the Word, he became flesh. His nature, because of his impassibility, that he cannot be changed by anything outside of him, remaining unchanged. the wonders and the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord, that these things, their paradoxes, can be true. The angels declare to them that this is born to you this day, for today in the city of David. Where would Christ appear? In the city of David. He would come in the line of that great king. He would come in fulfillment of that promise that God made David, that he would provide for him a son to sit on his throne forever. The angels say, the one of David has been born. Find him in the city of David. To do what? Did he come to reign on high? To be taken up into Herod's pithy little palace? Even to ascend to the highest of the day, to Caesar's palace? Or to set up something on a high hill and establish his kingdom then? No. In the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. There is a logical revealing of Christ's redemptive plan, of his plan to save, that we find in Scripture. And I'll say this in light of if he had come and just set up that kingdom, if he had gone straight to Caesar's palace or any other created palace on that earth, or created a palace on that earth, it would have nobody in it. Nobody could exist with him. Why? Because they were all dead in their trespasses. They were all subject to the guilt of their sin. They needed a Savior. They needed someone to pull them out of it, to take upon their penalty. And so the angels say, a Savior has come. Where would he appear? The city of David. To do what? To save. How will he do it? As the Christ. He doesn't come as primarily the great teacher, the wise man. He doesn't come as the magician. He doesn't come as the rich man. He comes as the Messiah, the Christ. He comes in fulfillment of all prophecies pertaining to the Messiah. How will he do it? How will he save his people? By taking on their iniquity. He's being born in their likeness. In being born in our likeness, he takes on our weaknesses, but even more, he bears our sin. Who? Where would he appear? To do what? How will he do it? Who will he be? He will be the Lord. Isaiah, the Lord said through Isaiah in Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It doesn't say names. It says his name. He's the uncontainable. He's the incomprehensible. So when God prophesies to send this one, he says he comes, his name will be, and then he Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The God, eternal and infinite, most wise, pure spirit, comes in this unexpected way. In the form of a baby, he takes to himself a human nature. He was mentioned in that previous list. Here's Athanasius. He's a little bit earlier. He says the word was not hedged a little bit earlier than Chrysostom. The word was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present everywhere as well. The word was still uncontainable. When he moved his body, he did not cease to also direct the universe by his mind and might. No, the marvelous truth is that being the word, so far from being himself contained by anything, he actually contained all things himself, existing in a human body to which he himself still being the source of life to all the universe. We're proclaiming the wonders of this mystery. This is what the angels are proclaiming. It's good to relate it to the young ones and talk about the baby born in Bethlehem. It's good for them to understand the first of those truths. But for you who have been long in the Lord, to go deeper still, to wonder more. This is the God who has come as Christ the Lord. The angel Gabriel had previously told Mary and Joseph that the baby's name should be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There contained in that is the name. And this is of whom previously the Lord had promised to send in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve, given all the faculties, all the blessings of the garden to obey the Lord, fall. They eat of the tree that was forbidden. And in falling, the Lord, succumbing to the temptation of the serpent, the Lord in cursing the serpent in Genesis 3:15 says that he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then he says the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He's born this day. You'll find him wrapped. It doesn't say swaddling in my version, but that's the version I always remembered. The swaddling cloths. Be born of a virgin. The seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. So it was fitting that Christ should come from a virgin's womb. For Adam was of no man or woman. Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth. He was of no man or woman, yet fell by giving way to temptation through the woman. Right? Eve took and gave to her husband Adam. And Eve, who was of no woman, she being formed out of the side or the rib of Adam, she fell by being deceived by the serpent. These both being created in the image of God through the word. Through this eternal word, this unbegotten son, this second person of the Trinity, for all things came into being. This is John in his gospel in chapter 1. For all things came into being through him. Who? The word that existed with God and was God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the image that the man and woman were created in. This is the image that every person born bears. Though marred, because of the fall of Adam, the image is defaced. It's not wholly indiscernible, though by God's good purposes and in others, it is less discernible. As Paul tells us, there, and we read in Jude, there's those that run headlong into horrible and defacing and dehumaning sin. But all are born with a defaced image. It is there. It is still providing you dignity of person, yet as it is unto its original state, it is defaced. I think it was Athanasius who said, it's like a portrait. Okay, excuse the complete human analogy here, but a person sits to have their portrait, and it's done by a gifted artist. And that portrait represents the image of God, and then through the person possessing that image, they deface it. So then what must happen? What must happen? The original image must come and renew this image, this portrait. So Christ would be born of woman and not the man Adam. He does not inherit Adam's sin, but he inherits our weakness through the woman. So that in his birth he would show himself to be the Father through the be of the Father through the Holy Spirit, and of humanity through the seed of the woman, and being not created in the image of God, but being the image of God himself, would come to restore upon that same canvas the image of God in us. And to whom and for what reason does the word come? Chrysostom says, the only begotten, who is before all ages, who cannot be touched or be perceived, who is simple without body, has now put on my body that is visible and liable to corruption, that is decay, or to the weaknesses of our body. For what reason? That coming amongst us, he may teach us, and teaching lead us by the hand to the things that men cannot see. This is the Christ, the Lord, that has come. He was born in the city of David. He was born out of the virgin's womb. And so we come to our last character, our last component. God, Christ, now man. We understand something about this first by we see who first receives this announcement in verse 8. Who does God send the announcement of the birth of the Christ to? Lowly shepherds keeping their watch by night, taking turns to keep watch over their sheep. Charles Simeon says, but to whom did he send the angel? To Herod? Or the chief priest? No, but to poor shepherds who, for the security of their sheep and their own mutual convenience, were keeping their watches in rotation through the night to fix their attention and to counteract the scandal which the tidings themselves would occasion. For it must seem strange indeed to hear of the Savior of the world and the Lord of glory lying in a manger. The angel appeared clothed with light, such light as clearly indicated the dignity of the messenger and the importance of the message, having dispelled the fears which his first appearance had excited in their minds. The angels proclaimed glad tidings of great joy. But first they had to say something to them. They had to say, do not be afraid. God comes to man to proclaim the birth of Christ. He comes in his glory. And what is fallen man's reaction to the glory of God? They trembled and were afraid. Because the glory of God exposes our sin. It exposes our fallen nature. And so being exposed to that, they knew they were sinners and they were afraid of God, who is the judge of the world. They, being in their sins, were greatly afraid. They needed this gospel from the angels. Do not be afraid, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy. We must first see ourselves as those shepherds did, as sinners before a holy God. We must first come to an understanding that we will be judged according to our deeds, and that all of our deeds are unrighteous. In a sense, we must fear the judge of the earth, fear his punishment, know that it comes on us rightly, know that that is what we deserved. Because only then will this ring true and be joyful in your hearts to be glad tidings of great joy that Christ was born, that God became man. They say unto you this day, unto you, the angels say to the shepherds, unto you, man, this day, not for fallen angels was Christ born, but fallen humanity. He came to help the sons of Abraham, as Hebrews 2 says. And he's born. He's born an infant. He assumes our dependent nature. He assumes our utter dependent nature. Is there anything more dependent than an infant? Do we have an example of something in humanity more dependent than an infant? No. And Christ assumes that. Just like there's nothing more guilty. In the Roman world, there was nothing more guilty. That nothing displayed somebody's guilt more than to hang in crucifixion. And in both, Christ assumes for our benefit. He assumes our dependent nature so that we might be able to be dependent on him. What was the shepherd's response? What is the only right response that man may give to such good news? They respond without delay and they go. They go to find this Christ. They go to find this child. They go to see if what the angels had said was true. They're not derided for it. They're not said, oh, you of little faith that you don't just believe at the word of the angels. They're commended for it because it's recorded for us in God's word that they go and they make haste to go and see this child. And what about us? Has an angel appeared to you in the glory of the Lord? No. But guess what? We have something better in the full testimony of Jesus Christ and his word than these shepherds. You may think you need a glorious appearing of an angel so that you would turn to God, but then you've quite missed it in the testimony of Jesus Christ and his word. Peter says as much when he says, for we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes those disciples up to that mountain and reveals the glory. The glory that will come to Christ in his resurrection, in his body. And the word of the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Could there not be anything more glorious to experience? And he heard his voice which came from heaven. And when we were with him on that holy mountain, and he says this, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does Peter say? He says, we have something confirmed in God's word. Yes, I did see those things, but God, by his sovereign will, recorded them so that we may read of them and believe in them. We may know of our Messiah. We may know of our Savior. I don't know what the shepherds were thinking before the angels appeared, what they were talking about. We don't even know if the Messiah was on their mind, if they were wondering, when is that going to happen? They were probably keeping the watch. But the proclamation of the good news, of great good tidings of great joy to all people was enough to send them to Christ, to awaken in their hearts a desire to see with their own eyes what had been proclaimed to them. Charles Simeon says, you have incomparably better means of information than they had. You may see the whole record concerning this holy child, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Yea, you may see the union of the Godhead with his human nature and may read in facts as well as in declarations his ability to save you to the uttermost. So if you have yet to believe, what greater testimony do you have than God's word? What prevents you from running to Christ? From proclaiming your utter need of a Savior? To you, believer, weak, strong, doubting, firm, nothing should prevent you from coming to Christ. Christ has made the way and he has given you his Spirit to come and come and come and come to Christ. To what benefit then, if not that, is this revelation? How can it be useful to you who may now feel so far from this moment in Bethlehem? Peter again, in 1 Peter 1 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the ends of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We find that in the manger, though unlikely, it may make sense to you now, having heard the story over or read the story over and over again, but I can guarantee you, if you thought about it, and if you have this morning, it doesn't make sense in some ways. It's unexpected, I should say. What's the difference in what's going on in your life, in your days? What's the difference in your trials? God has said this is to test the genuineness of your faith, to make it more precious than gold, as it removes what's called the dross. It removes that which falls off. It's to be thrown out so that what is left is something to rejoice with joy inexpressible. James Dodd says, in being born, Jesus assumed the nature of humanity, and in so doing, more than restored to man the likeness to God which our first parents lost for themselves and their descendants through the fall. He therefore made it possible for God to dwell with man and for man to rise into communion with God. Sin had effaced the divine image, and no other than the Son of God could give back to men the power to reflect in their own lives the character of God. His possession of the human nature gives us confidence in approaching him by assuring us of his brotherhood and sympathy, while his possession of the divine nature assures us that he can make his brotherhood and sympathy effectual. What it also should remind us, again, helped along this week by my trusty companions, Chrysostom and here Athanasius. He says, from the scriptures you will learn also of his second coming, of his second manifestation to us, glorious and divine indeed, when he shall come not in lowliness, but in his proper glory, no longer in humiliation, but in majesty, no longer to suffer, but to bestow on us all the fruit of his cross, the resurrection and incorruptibility, so that this day or this week or this time of year, the glory of the incarnation is that the eternal God, infinite in being and perfection, did, when the fullness of time had come, take to himself our nature, even with our weaknesses, yet without sin. This is done for the sake of those who, not being eternal, not perfect in being, need their natures reborn by the power of God. And so is all of life's twists and turns, trials and tribulations, may in that same power proclaim all is according to plan, and it is good. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you that you did not abandon us in our sin, that you did not just give us your law to condemn, but you sent Christ to redeem. That we have this gospel of good news, of glad tidings and great joy, that Christ has done what we could not do. He has obeyed the law. He has fulfilled its demands. And even more, he has taken in himself, upon himself, the curses and penalties due to us for breaking it. Oh, the wonders of this mystery. May nothing prevent us from continuing to come to Christ. Take hold of him by faith. Rejoice with exceeding inexpressible joy. To your praise and honor and glory, we ask these things in Christ, the Savior, our Lord's name. Amen.